Now we're going to begin our session this morning and this series with a word on glory. When Julius Caesar returned to Rome after many years of fighting its battles abroad, he planned great festivities and triumphal processions to celebrate his victories over Gaul, Egypt, Pontus, and Africa. Each of the four processions took an entire day. His goal was to hold the city spellbound by his greatness. The cavalcades wound through the streets and ended at the Temple of Jupiter, displaying treasures, booty, large paintings of battles, and maps. Then came the prisoners with their barbarian kings, then the Roman officials, and then the commander himself, riding on a chariot drawn by three white horses. He wore a laurel wreath and purple toga, carried the eagle scepter, and colored his face with red lead to represent Jupiter, whose power had made the army victorious, while over him a slave held the golden wreath. Yet the same slave also served as counselor to this demagogue by repeating in his ear, "Remember, you are human." Now, glory is a word that means great praise, honor, distinction, bestowed by common consent. It can refer to something that's is a source of admiration, fame, or pride, such as a remarkable achievement or a distinguished ornament. The word glory comes from the Latin word gloria, which means fame or renown. When people speak of glory, it usually refers to bestowing or showing high honor or praise on a person, usually for some achievement. The glory of man, however, fades, as Peter stated in 1 Peter 1, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. Now, on the other hand, there's God's glory. The glory of God is not an aesthetic beauty or material beauty, but the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that God is. God's glory can be seen in many, many, many ways. God's grace, for example. When Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," God allowed all his goodness to pass before Moses. Now, often in the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's glory was accompanied by supernatural fire, thick clouds, and a great quaking of the earth. We saw that at Mount Sinai when the mountain was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the people saw God's glory. But when they saw it, they were filled with fear. There was a purpose behind that. The vision of God's glory was designed to elicit their obedience. God's glory teaches us something about God. That establishes the potential for God's people to reveal God's glory to others. And revealing God's glory is going to be the focus on our session this morning. We're going to start by looking at a number of examples from the Bible. In the New Testament, the glory of God is revealed in his Son, Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs by which he revealed God's glory. And a day will come when Jesus will return with great power and glory. God's glory can be seen in God's creation. In Psalm 19, look at what David tells us, starting in verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the sun." Please go to Isaiah 43. God's glory shines forth throughout creation, and you can see it in every aspect of creation. Now, we just had a pretty significant snowfall the other day. You can see God's glory in that. I remember one particular day, I was living down in Lehman where I was living. I don't know if some of you were probably at that house at one particular time or more. We lived down a steep hill, a road that was built through the woods down a hill, and the house was at the end of the road. Well, one day we had one of those big, heavy snowfalls with that white, fluffy snow. I'm up on the hill cleaning off the road because we had to keep it clean. That was the only source of keeping it clean, man's power. And I'm up there, everything is perfectly still. The snow is, that heavy snow is sitting on the branches. It was perfect, a perfect, perfect picture. And it was so quiet, so silent, and so still that you can hear the snow hitting the ground coming down. That was an awesome experience of God's glory. And you can see it in just about every aspect of creation. The Bible tells us God saved Israel for his glory. In Isaiah 43, look at verse 5. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God made Jerusalem for his glory. How does that apply today? Well, that's why we're here. We're here for God's glory. We'll touch on that at some point in this series. In anybody who's ever read through Revelation, those last couple of chapters, 21 and 22, it says in the New Jerusalem, there will be no need for sun or for the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. As we saw in the illustration we looked at this morning as we opened our class, men want glory. And men will go to great means to grab glory for themselves. It has something to do with self-recognition. Man wants his glory to be seen. Glory feeds man's ego. God wants his glory to be seen as well. But there's a vast difference between man's objective and God's. All these examples that we just noted allude to it. God wants his glory to be seen, not for God's benefit, but for man's benefit. Seeing God's glory is a profound experience. It's an awesome experience that holds a lot of spiritual significance. It's seeing God's glory. It changes our thinking and it drives us to want to know more about God. God's glory humbles us. It leads us to correction. It transforms our lives. God's glory opens our eyes. It activates our faith. God's glory drives us to desire to know him better and to love him more. Seeing God's glory is encountering God himself. This encounter better enables us to lead others to see God's glory as well, and the Bible brings this out. It's what we're going to examine in the next part of our session. Please go to Matthew 17. Disciples didn't realize it at the time, but they had a difficult task ahead of them. After Jesus ascended into heaven, it would be their task to make disciples of the nations. Now, that would involve witnessing for Jesus starting in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and then throughout the entire world. That, of course, would draw a lot of negative attention, some of which would include threats, incarcerations, beatings, and in the end, most of them would encounter a violent death. From where would the motivation to continue their ministries come from? Well, the answer has to do with glory. About a week after Jesus plainly told the disciples that he would suffer, be killed, and be raised up, he took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain to pray. Now, while praying, his appearance changed. In Matthew 17, look at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 1. That event that we just read about is called the Transfiguration. Its purpose in part was to show Peter, James, and John how Jesus would appear when he returned in glory at the second advent. That would give them a better understanding of who Jesus is. They only knew Jesus as a man, but what they saw that day on the mountain was something far more above and beyond humanity. They saw the glory of God, and they heard the voice of God testifying about his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The appearance of Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. The statement, listen to him, speaks volumes. They indicate that Jesus ushered in a new way. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. By listening to Jesus, they were able to reveal what they heard and what they saw. John stated it in his gospel. We noted that earlier. Peter stated it as well in 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. And because of what these men witnessed, they were able to reveal that to us today. Please go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 26. These men saw awesome things, and they've been written in Scripture for us today. Saul of Tarsus was another one of them. He also witnessed amazing things. Most of us know Saul's story. We've heard it several times in the past. Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which in the law, found blameless. Saul played a part in the death of Stephen, a man of a great faith, filled with the Holy Spirit. While traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them to Jerusalem, Saul encountered a life-changing event. At midday, a bright light, brighter than the sun, suddenly shone around him and those who were with him. The intensity of that light caused all of them to fall to the ground. Saul was blinded by it. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That voice was the voice of Jesus, the Son of God. What followed was one of the most dramatic conversions in history, church history. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, no longer a persecutor of the church, but an advocate, a champion of the church. No longer did Paul persecute Christians. Through the power of God in Paul, countless numbers of sinners became Christians. But the question that emerges is, what did Paul see that day on the Damascus Road? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What did Paul see? He saw something he'd been searching for and probably didn't even realize it until it found him. Look at Philippians 3, verse 8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What did Paul see? He saw something that dramatically changed his life. And it caused him to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What did Paul see? He saw glory. What did he do with what he saw? He revealed it to others. Look at Paul's words to Agrippa in Acts 26, starting in verse 12. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Principle. God reveals his glory to man so that man could reveal God's glory to men. Paul continued to reveal the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He continued it throughout his entire ministry. And Paul completed the work that he was given to do. And Paul's work, empowered by God's glorious grace, still has impact today. Now, this principle also applies in the Old Testament. So for the rest of our session, we're going to shift our attention to the Old Testament. Now, we've said in the past that actions have consequences. Unfortunately, there are times when our actions lead to negative consequences. But God can take any set of circumstances and use them for his glory. God's people have been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people. But Pharaoh, in his arrogance and his hard-heartedness, refused. Even after experiencing the negative consequences of several of the plagues, Pharaoh still refused to let God's people go. How did God respond? Well, look at God's words to Moses in Exodus 9, verse 16. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Even though Pharaoh saw God's glory up close and personal, Pharaoh remained in total opposition to God. But God still used Pharaoh to reveal his power throughout the entire earth, then and still today. And that revelation continues to have impact. How did the psalmist put it? For the wrath of man shall praise you. Principle. The furious attempts and blasphemous words of God's enemies will serve God's glory and cause God's people and others to praise and magnify his glorious name. Please go to Daniel chapter 2. We've said it in the past many times. Coming to know God is a game changer. It's a life changer because when we come to know God, we come to see and understand magnificent things. And the hardest hearted people in history experiences the same. Nebuchadnezzar is another one of them. We've heard his story in the past. He's a great king, a powerful king of Babylon. He reigned for about 43 years during the 6th century. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw a great statue. The statue represented the future empires of the world, leading up to the last and greatest empire, the kingdom of God, which will be established when Jesus returns to planet Earth. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream, but after Daniel interpreted the dream for him, he gave credit to God. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar responded in Daniel 2, verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." In Daniel 3, we have the account of Daniel's three friends, whom Nebuchadnezzar had thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down and worship the king's golden image. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the midst of the fire, he saw a fourth man who looked like a son of the gods. After bringing Daniel's three friends out of the fire and seeing they were completely untouched by the flames and the smoke, look at how he responded, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 3, verse 29. "I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then in chapter 4, the story goes on. Nebuchadnezzar refused to recognize God as the ruler of mankind and the fact that God gives authority to whoever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was taken away from him. He's made to roam the fields like a wild animal until he recognized God's glory. But look at how he responded when that period of time ended and he looked up into heaven. Daniel 4, look at verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, what happened here? Not only did a pagan king recognize God's glory, he also revealed God's glory to the world. Please go to 2 Chronicles 18. Now, the 9th century B.C. was a time of widespread apostasy throughout the entire northern kingdom. Ahab reigned in Samaria for about 22 years. He married Jezebel, the daughter of an Ethbal king. Jezebel introduced the northern kingdom to the Baal religion. Instead of putting a stop to it, Ahab supported it by erecting an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he also instituted the Asherah. If there was ever a time when a nation needed to experience the glory of God, it was during Ahab's reign. And as a side note, this also applies today. So, we need to be, as Peter tells us, sober and alert. Because no matter what circumstances dictate, God is never idle. As I just said before we started class, I think God is working something in this church. So we need to be alert. God's plan is always moving forward. It might not be visible to the average person, but it's obvious to those who study the Bible. God causes the rise and fall of nations. God changes times and seasons. God removes kings and establishes them. God is supreme in authority, and God establishes all authority. Look at how Paul said it in Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And that includes evil leaders also. Ahab was about as evil as they come, and his reign was coming to an end, but he didn't see it coming. Toward the end of his reign, Ahab engaged in a war with the Arameans. Family ties existed between Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah at the time. So Ahab asked Judah to go to war with him against the Arameans, and Jehoshaphat agreed. But first he wanted to consult a prophet of God on the matter. Ahab just happened to have 400 false prophets at his disposal who approved of Ahab's plans. But Jehoshaphat wanted to hear from a true prophet, and there was only one available. His name was Micaiah. And even though Ahab hated Micaiah, Micaiah was summoned. In the interim, the false prophets were putting on this big show, predicting victory for Ahab. One of the names of those false prophets was Zedekiah. He even went as far as making a set of horns, which symbolized Ahab's power to gore the enemy. The messenger who summoned Micaiah told him to say whatever Ahab wanted to hear. When asked about the war, Micaiah pretended to give Ahab the assurance of victory, but then he related a vision that he was shown. In the vision, Micaiah saw the glory of the Lord, but he also saw a demonic spirit. It appears in 2 Chronicles 18, starting in verse 18. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' He said, 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.'" Now, Ahab had just received the truth. In the vision, God commissioned a demon to deceive these false prophets, 400 false prophets who Ahab listened to. God commissioned a demon to deceive them into giving Ahab false information. Now, this tells us the sovereignty of God was at work behind the scenes in human history. Ahab, of course, disregarded the prophecy. Look at what happened in verse 28, starting in verse 28. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, 'Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.' So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is the king of Israel,' and they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded.' The battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until the evening, and at sunset he died." Now, most of you, at least some of you, have heard this story before. Ahab goes through great lengths to disguise himself so that the enemy would not recognize him, even going as far as suggesting that Jehoshaphat wear the king's robes. And Jehoshaphat was dumb enough to oblige. An arrow shot randomly in the air by some unknown soldier just happens to strike Ahab. But not just strike him. The arrow struck him in an unprotected place, a joint in his armor, and Ahab died according to the scriptures. David went to war against a giant who had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. This man was virtually undefeatable, but not quite. David was armed only with a slingshot. He took a stone and slung it. The stone just happened to find its way into an opening in that bronze helmet, and Goliath fell on his face. Coincidence? Was it a coincidence that a boy with a slingshot killed a heavily armed giant? Was it a coincidence that a stray arrow just happened to hit a man clothed in armor in the joint of the armor and kill him? To the average person, the untrained eye, it might look as if Ahab had a run of bad luck. But the fact of the matter is God prophesied it, and this is where it really gets interesting. Please go to 1 Kings 21. Now, some of you might be familiar with the story of Naboth's vineyard. He had a vineyard, Naboth had a vineyard in Jezreel, and this vineyard happened to be near Ahab's palace. Ahab wanted to buy the vineyard, but according to the Mosaic law, Naboth was not allowed to sell it because the vineyard was part of his inheritance. So he turned down the offer. Ahab was upset, so he crawled into his bed like a little baby and he refused to eat. When Jezebel saw how Ahab reacted, she conspired to have Naboth killed. After the deed was done, Ahab took possession of the vineyard, and for that, there was a price to pay. It was prophesied by Elijah, and it appears in 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Now note, according to this prophecy, dogs would lick up Ahab's blood in the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood. Please go to 1 Kings 22 and look at verse 35. Verse 35. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood of the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed through the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. The chariot where Ahab was propped up was taken to the pool of Samaria, where it was washed. It was there that the dogs licked up Ahab's blood, outside the city walls, as was Naboth's blood near the city of Jezreel. But the point to be noted here is God prophesied it beforehand. And it occurred exactly as God prophesied. A principle that emerges here involves judgment. God's glory is revealed in blessings, but God's glory is also revealed in judgment. We just got another look into God's glory. Ahab was judged for his sin. But what about Jezebel? She played a part in this as well. She's the one who took the initiative to have Naboth killed. And she'd pay a price. But it didn't happen immediately. 10 years later, Jezebel's son Jehoram was ruling. Jehu killed Jehoram. Now, Jehu was a type of reformer who God used to enact his judgment upon Ahab's family. And he was coming for Jezebel. Jezebel heard about it. So she painted her eyes and adorned her head. Looking down from her window, she mocked Jehu. So Jehu commanded her eunuchs to toss her out of the window. After her fall and her death, he ordered that she be buried as the king's daughter. But by the time Jehu's men arrived on the scene to bury her, the wild dogs had already torn her apart and had carried off everything but her skull, her feet, and her hands. When Jehu heard about it, he remembered Elijah's prophecy in 1 Kings 21. Look at verse 23. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Principle: God reveals his glory when God keeps his word. And God always keeps his word. Between those covers of those pages, God's glory shines forth on every page. How did Paul put it in his letter to Timothy? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Please go to Genesis 28. God was faithful to a man by the name of Jacob. And like all of us, Jacob didn't deserve God's faithfulness. Jacob deceived his father Isaac. He stole a blessing from his brother Esau. For that, Esau swore that he would kill Jacob. While on his way to Haran, Jacob stopped for the night. He had to get out of town before his brother killed him. So he was on his way to Haran. That night he stopped and he had a dream. In the dream, he saw a ladder on the earth with its top reaching up into heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder. The Lord stood at the top of the ladder and made several promises to Jacob. In chapter 28, look at verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now that promise of land, descendants, and blessings are distant future promises that won't be fulfilled until Jesus returns. The promises we're concerned with appear in verse 15. God promised to protect Jacob wherever he went and bring him back to the land. And that promise would be fulfilled approximately 20 years later. But in the interim, Jacob would experience dramatic changes in his life. He settled down in Haran. He went to work for his uncle Laban. He worked 7 years for Laban's daughter, Rachel, whom he loved, but he ended up with Leah, her sister. He worked another 7 years for Rachel. Now he has two wives, also two handmaids. Jacob fathered 12 sons who later on formed the nation Israel. But after all of these years, God remained faithful to Jacob. And God also caused Jacob to acquire large flocks from Laban. Now that didn't sit well with Laban and his sons. Go to Genesis 31, please. So look at what happened in Genesis 31, starting in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to your land and your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating, and I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, Here I am. He said, Lift up now your eyes and see that the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. When Laban saw what was happening, he pursued Jacob, more than likely to take revenge. But look what happened in verse 29. It is in my power to do you harm, for the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. After making a covenant with Laban, the two men parted ways, but Jacob's troubles weren't over yet. He discovered that Esau was on his way to meet him with 400 men, and Jacob was afraid. Now, many of us, probably all of us, have experienced fear at some point. And probably in some cases, we were shaken to the core. But what does the Bible tell us? It tells us, do not fear. Now, these words were spoken to God's people throughout human history. But God didn't just give the command. God also gave us reasons why we don't need to fear. When we choose to elevate faith over fear, God is glorified. 20 years earlier, God promised to protect Jacob and bring him home. As Jacob went on his way, God was preparing him for to meet Esau by giving him a vision of angels. Jacob remembered the promises and he prayed. Look at Genesis 32, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers of the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Note that in this prayer, Jacob reminded God of God's promise, and he petitioned God for deliverance. That prayer was answered. Jacob was not only delivered from his brother, he was also delivered from a life of deception and struggling. That very night, Jacob met a man with whom he wrestled throughout the entire night. When Jacob refused to let him go, the man dislocated Jacob's hip. But Jacob still refused to let go. Instead, he asked for a blessing. And Jacob's life underwent a radical change. Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus changed his life. Jacob was no longer a supplanter. He wrestled with God and prevailed. He lost the fight, but he won a spiritual victory. For 20 years, Jacob served self and persisted in becoming part of the problem. Now he would serve God and become part of the solution. Please go to Ephesians 2 as we get ready to close. Jacob was no longer part of the problem. He was now part of the solution. But how does this apply today? Well, before we met Jesus Christ, we were, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. After coming to know Jesus, we all underwent a radical change. We became children of God. We received the Spirit of God, who through God's Word gives us wisdom and understanding and transforms us from glory to glory, thus enabling us to show forth God's glory in a lost and dying world. Whenever Christians walk as Christ walked, God's glory is revealed. Whenever they show forth God's attributes of faithfulness, or function in grace, or produce something of spiritual value, or let their light shine, God's glory is revealed. And that establishes the potential for others to see our good works and glorify God as well. Now, we'll get back to this next week when we're going to see what this looks like in the three major Old Testament prophets. But until then, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know you, for the awesome blessing to see your glory at work in the world, at work in our lives, on the pages of Scripture, in each other. Thank you for this awesome privilege, Father. Empower us both individually and collectively with everything we need to show forth your glory in a lost and dying world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And Wendy is lighting the candle this morning. We're going to be talking about glory for a number of weeks to come. The book of Ezekiel is about the glory of God. Our celebration this morning is going to just consist of some thoughts on glory. As we already said, God reveals his glory in many ways, ways probably we can't even begin to imagine. As God's glory shines forth through God's words, his works, his person, his presence. But the greatest manifestation of God's glory appeared in his Son, Jesus. The Bible portrays this in a magnificent way. For example, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That word for radiance in this passage tells us that Jesus is the flashing forth, the radiant splendor or the brilliance of God's glory. To see Jesus is to see God himself, as Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In his first epistle, John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." That's John telling us about what he and the others had seen during the first advent. They had seen the glory of God and the Son of God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In this passage, John tells us that this life, eternal life, has been manifested to us in Jesus, the Son of God. Peter tells us we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In all of these passages, the indescribable beauty that emanates from the character of God shines forth in the person of Jesus Christ, who preexisted with God before the creation. As John tells us in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When we receive instruction in the Word of God, or read our Bibles, we are looking into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter alluded to this when he asked the question, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The God who spoke in the Old Testament, who entered into a covenant with his people, Israel, who breathed the scriptures into the prophets, was none other than Jesus, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. But on that first Christmas day, John tells us the Word became flesh. Christ, the eternal Word, took on the form of man and he dwelt among us. We call it the Incarnation. Now, incarnation is a word theologians use to indicate the Son of God took on human flesh. The very God of very God became a man and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is an interesting word. It means tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched a tent, so to speak, the tent of his human body, among man for a short stay here on earth, long enough to reveal his awesome glory. As John states, he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John and the others saw his glory at Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine, a sign that manifested his glory. Peter, James, and John saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration that we noted earlier. Jesus' glory was revealed in the miracles that he performed, the diseases he cured, the words that he spoke. And before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Today we have the awesome privilege to behold his glory on the pages of Scripture and his perfect life and his character. But the greatest manifestation of his glory appeared in the greatest act of grace and love ever shown to man, the cross. When Judas left the upstairs room, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Now Jesus, when he said that, he was speaking about the cross, where both the Father and the Son were glorified. Jesus stated it again in his intercessory prayer, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." That's a reference to the cross. "Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you." In verse 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Father authored our plan for salvation. The Son carried it out. He died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Believers today glorify God by living that life that they were given to live, doing the work that they were given to do, walking in love, walking by faith, walking in unity, walking according to the Word of God. As we do, the world can see God's glory in us. That's what we've been left here on earth to do. And I can't help but think that there are magnificent blessings waiting in heaven, for, and even now in time, for people who glorify God here on earth. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of his body that was broken for us, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us take the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, again, for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Lord, God Almighty, to honor him throughout our lives in the way we walk, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we think. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.